All right, beloved, open your Bibles to the story of one of the most dysfunctional families in all of Scripture. Open your Bibles to Genesis 29. We're going to look at Genesis 29 and verse 31 through Genesis 30, verse 24. Let's stand together and read this mess of a story together, and then we'll dig into it tonight. Starting at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction. For now, my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, now this time, my husband will be attached to me, because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. What women? Anyway, so she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she named his name, called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will add your blessing to the reading and the study of your word tonight. And I pray, Father, that first you will grant me grace to explain and to preach through this text, Father, faithfully and accurately. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be drawn out to you in the study of this word. I pray, Father God, that we would be attentive and understand exactly the dynamics of what is taking place in a home where quite evidently, Father God, you are not enthroned in glory and in lordship. I pray, Father, that we would see clearly portrayed in this the faithfulness of your grace and the way that you work even in the lives of wretched sinners. Lord, this is a difficult text, and I pray that you will use it, Father, for your glory, to train us in righteousness, to, Father, make us to see you as you are and to treasure you, to treasure you for all that you are and all who you are. We love you, Lord God, I pray. Grant me grace and grant me unction to teach your word now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Who wants to teach this? Raise your hand. Anybody? Any takers? Adam, you want to come do this? No? Eddie? No? Brett? Anybody? Bueller? Nobody? All right, well, I'm going to try to be as delicate as I can possibly be with this text. But this is not a delicate text. All right, it's just not. Before we get into it, though, I do want to do something. I want to address a couple of questions that came up after last week's message. I want to just address a couple of things and talk about it. The gist of the questions that came up was something like this. If God is disciplining Jacob, like we saw last week, but it leads to Jacob marrying two wives, what do we do with that? And the corollary question is also, does God approve of polygamy if he allows Jacob to take two wives? Now, how do we understand those questions? Well, the first thing, one foundational statement that we can make is this, is that although God in his providence allows men and women to sin, God is not the author of that sin, nor does God approve of sin, okay? Although God allows us to sin, he allows us to sin. You sin today, I sin today. God allows us to sin. God doesn't approve of that sin, and God is not the author of that sin. In other words, what we need to remember when we think about this text is that God did not force Jacob to marry Rachel. Now, it seems like a really raw deal that Jacob got. I mean, it seems really bad. He got ripped off. He got stuck with Leah. He was wanting Rachel. He gets stuck with Leah. It just seems like we should give him a pass here, you know, so he can have this wife that he really, really, really wanted. But I want you to understand something, okay? Jacob is not obligated to marry Rachel. He is not obligated to marry Rachel. God didn't force Jacob to marry her, okay? Even after the deceitful works of Laban and of Leah, that is no excuse for Jacob to marry Rachel. It's just not. He marries her, quite honestly, because he wants her. He marries her because he desires to marry her, not because God has commanded that he marry her. In fact, here's what we could say. In looking at the offspring that come from Leah in comparison to the offspring that come from Rachel, we could say this. We could say that it was in fact God's purpose that Jacob marry Leah and not Rachel. Yes, their union was the result of human sin, Leah's and Jacob's. But God in his omnipotence and God in his sovereignty is able to use even that sin for his own purposes. And he does. I want you to think about of the children, even just now that we've read about, that are married, that come from Leah. Two of them stick out in the line, Judah and Levi. Judah through whom would be passed the covenant promises, and Levi, who is the ancestor of the priests unto God. Those are two pretty significant offspring. Now, I know Joseph comes from Rachel, and he's very important in this story as well. But you know, we need to understand some things. And one of them is this, is that God doesn't just give Jacob a pass here because he decides to marry Rachel and he can justify in his mind that he ought to marry her. And regarding polygamy, let me just say these words, okay? We first need to understand that polygamy was never expressed as lawful in Scripture for people anywhere. It's just not. It's not expressed as lawful for any of the persons in the Bible. There never exists an express biblical permission for the deviation from the ordinance of marriage that God instituted in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Okay? There is no express, hey, you know what? You don't need to follow this anymore. You can just do whatever you want to. That's out the window. We don't find that in Scripture. Okay? Now, there are references, Scripture references to polygamy. There are references to that practice. There's several of them. Let me just give you a few of them. One of them occurs in Exodus 21. In Exodus 21, starting in verse 7, it says this. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, that is, taken her to himself as a wife, then he shall let her be redeemed by her family. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself when he has this girl as his wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do all these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So that talks about how you're supposed to treat another wife if you're in a, find yourself in a polygamous situation. Leviticus 18:18 says this, you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister. Let me say that again. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. Jacob could have used that law as a guide for himself. Just hadn't been written yet. This is the Jacob corollary. That's where this comes from. Okay? Deuteronomy 21, starting in verse 15, says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, wow, this sounds familiar, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the first firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving a double portion of all that he has, for he's the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Okay, so that's how you're supposed to deal with your kids if you've got, again, Jacob could have benefited from this. And then another one is 1 Kings, and this is the last one, oh, two. 1 Kings 11, starting in verse 1, it talks about how Solomon had his many wives, right? Listen to what it says. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. Wow, you just got to wonder sometimes when you read that, you know, what kind of love we're talking about. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Why? And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. We see that there's not a whole lot to commend polygamy or encourage it. Last one I want us to look at, though, is Deuteronomy 25, because the only passage that might possibly be construed as giving permission for polygamy is from Deuteronomy chapter 25 that talks about levirate marriage. Okay? And this is, levirate is, comes from the Hebrew word levir, which means, which talks about the brother-in-law. And listen to what it says. If brothers dwell together, starting in verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, I want you to understand this, because this is important, okay? Levirate marriage provided that the brother of a dead man who died childless was to marry that widow in order to provide to his brother and for his name an heir, okay? This wasn't a compulsory marriage in Israel, but this practice did reflect deep brotherly love for your brother. And if a single brother refused to conform to this practice, he was confronted with contempt and humiliation by the elders. But the assumption is that the other brother would have been unmarried. In fact, we see this pattern, though it's not officially declared in until Deuteronomy 25, we see this pattern referenced actually in Genesis 38 in the tale of Judah and Tamar, when Tamar loses her first husband and then the second husband, and then she's promised this third husband, the single brother that's still at home that hasn't yet come of age, that's going to be her. And then, you know, the whole sordid story takes place that we'll get to in just a little while. But of all the passages that we looked at, this might be the only one that could possibly be construed as allowing polygamy, and only in extreme cases, but I'm not even convinced of that at all. Rather, what we see is this. There's no real excuse for Jacob to take Rachel as his wife. There just isn't. And there's really no need for us to try to imagine what God thinks of polygamy, because of the adversity and the strife that comes into the domestic lives of polygamists is certainly not evidence of divine approval. It just isn't. So, what does this say regarding God's discipline of Jacob that he took to himself Rachel as his wife? You know what it tells me? It tells me that he didn't learn his lesson. It tells me that Jacob responded to the discipline of the Lord at the first, like many of us do, by further sin. It tells me that Jacob still had a lot to learn. And it says that Jacob was still driven by his fleshly desires and was not seeking God for wisdom and direction. It says, quite honestly, that Jacob was in for it. And he was. He's in for it. The discipline of God is going to be ratcheted up just a little bit more. Jacob's choice of Rachel on primarily physical grounds and his resolve to have her no matter what, even after he'd married Leah, leads to a nightmarish family life. It is a nightmare that we're going to look at. This is, I don't know that I can conceive of a worse sort of situation than what's going on in this text tonight. The contention and the strife that marked Jacob's upbringing with he and Esau, you know, striving for his dad's affection is going to be repeated in his own home as these two sisters vie for their husband's attention. Children become pawns. Their names reflect this escalating competition between these two women for supremacy in the home. So, with that, let's take a look at this text. It's like a Jerry Springer episode, okay? That's what it's going to be like. It's the story of two very prideful and unhappy women, okay? It is the story of each two sisters, each of them longing for what the other one has. Leah wants the affections of Jacob, and Rachel wants to have kids, okay? And the sins that they stoop to in this text only serve to highlight the thorough need of God's grace and mercy to advance his covenant plans. I, for one, after reading this text, am exceedingly thankful for God's sovereignty. Very, very thankful. Glad that he doesn't leave it in the hands of human beings to accomplish his purposes, because it would be a thorough mess. So as we look at this text tonight, the first thing I want you to see is this. I want you to notice that the first part of this narrative is arranged around the word saw. S-A-W, saw. Okay? Take a look at it. First, the Lord saw Leah. Okay? When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Now the word hated, okay? You need to understand that word a little bit. The word hated is not merely an emotional description of Jacob's relationship with Leah. Nor is this a word that means he just loved her a little bit less. That is not what this word means. This word is used for enmity. Okay, that's what this Hebrew word is used for. But even more than that, in the case of marriage, it carries with it technical and legal connections, okay, or connotations. And they highlight Leah's insecure position in Jacob's home. Leah is the unfavored wife that we just read about. She's the unfavored wife who in that culture would have been in constant danger of being cast off or mistreated or even divorced. Okay? So she's in a very difficult sort of situation. In fact, to be just quite honest, Leah is perhaps the most pitiful and pathetic person I've seen so far in Scripture. She really is. She's married to a man that she loves and who never wanted to be married to her in the first place. She is begging for him to love her. She is doing everything that she can to win the affections of Jacob, and he refuses to give her the love that she needs. Now, we might look at that and say, well, you know what? She deserved it. Right? I mean, she got herself into this position. This is exactly what she ought to get. And in one, you know, sense, we'd be right to say that, right? She was complicit in scheming and in fooling Jacob. You know, this is probably exactly what she should get. And while she may have deserved to be in this position, what I want to make sure we see here is that she is a recipient of God's mercy. When God looks at her, he pours mercy on Leah. When God looks at her, he pours out grace upon Leah. Mercy is given, beloved, to the unlovely and to the unloved. And what it simply highlights for us here as we look at Leah, who is in this really horrible, pathetic situation, is the fact that mercy is given to the needy. It's given to the guilty. And we ought to be thankful that it is. In fact, what this reminds me of is Psalm 103, and starting in verse 10, when it says, God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love, his covenant love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. When he looks at Leah, he knows Leah's messed up. Of course she is. She's a sinful human being. But God mercifully and graciously moves to make Leah's womb fruitful. And he doesn't do that for Rachel. And even as she's having children, though, I want you to notice something. Something just doesn't sit right. Let me show you what I mean. Look at it. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Leah has her first child. She names him Reuben, which means, behold, a son. Not, you know, last week we had, behold, Leah. Now it's, behold, a son. Right? And it's a great joy for her. Here's why. Her first kid that she has is a male child. Yes! She has the firstborn heir to Jacob. She wins. She realizes that God has looked upon her situation. He has looked upon her condition in the home. And now, having given birth to the first of Jacob's sons, she's got a little bit more secure position in the house. And she's certain that Jacob will respond with affection and with love. She's just certain of it. But Leah's hopes of some small evidence of Jacob's affections go completely unrealized. And the reason we know that is by her response to her second son's birth. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard, I am hated. I'm still hated. Just had the firstborn son. Still hated. Because the Lord heard that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Leah gives her second son the name Simeon, which means he hears. God knows the bad situation she's in, knows that Jacob really doesn't love her. So he gives her a first son and then a second son. And now since she's got two sons, certainly this second son is going to earn for her the love of Jacob. He's going to love her now. Because not only has she had one son, she's had two sons. She's a good woman to have around. She believes God is being gracious, you know, and perceiving her thoughts and her longing for Jacob's love. And now she's going to get it. But again, it doesn't happen. And we see with the birth of her third son that Leah's hopes of knowing the love of Jacob begin to fade. And she's going to be satisfied with much less. Look at it. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me. Doesn't have to love me. He's just going to be stuck with me. Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. Levi means attached. That's what that means. It means attached. In other words, she's thinking to herself, I don't need to be loved by Jacob. I just don't want Jacob to leave me. I don't need to have Jacob care for me specifically, I guess. I mean, it's just not going to happen, but at least he just can't get rid of me. At least he's going to be stuck with me. Couple of things have happened since the birth of Reuben. One is that Leah has now provided Jacob with three sons. And from her perspective, the very fact that she's produced three sons ought to at least prove her worth and value to Jacob. And ought to improve her standing at least a little bit with regards to Rachel. She may never supplant Rachel, but at least maybe, you know, she'll improve a little bit. But the second thing again we see is this significantly muted hope for Jacob's love. She's just kind of given up, it seems. Now she's going to be satisfied with the attachment that any man should have for a woman that's born him three sons. And so she seems to be willing to settle for the attachment of obligation instead of affection. Remember I said at the beginning of talking about this procreation by Leah that something doesn't sit right? Here's the something that doesn't sit right. The thing that doesn't sit right is the idolatry of Jacob that grips Leah's soul. Have you noticed it? Let me explain what I mean. Even while she's ascribing her fruitfulness to God, at least in the first two cases, her words, especially in the birth of Levi, reveal the fact that it was her husband's approval that she wanted most desperately. That's what she wanted the most. She wanted him first to love her, and then she was hoping maybe he would love her, and now she just wants his approval. Okay? That's what she wants most desperately. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with a woman desiring the love of her husband. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Leah has an earnest and a natural desire for her husband's love. But at some point, this natural desire for his love sort of turned to an obsession. It turned to idolatry. What we see here is that her supreme desire was Jacob's love, and she views God as a useful means of winning what's most important to her, which is Jacob. Do you see it? That's really what's going on here. And that's the essence of idolatry, isn't it? It's using God as a means to satisfy our souls with someone or something else. That was at the heart of Leah's longing for children. It was that somehow God's blessing to her would win for her the one thing she wanted more than anything else, which was not necessarily the favor of God. It was the favor of her husband.
But as we see, it did nothing to drive Jacob's heart to her. Nothing at all. What a bitter pill that had to be for her. But let me say this. That the pain of unsatisfied idolatry is one of God's greatest graces to us. The pain of unsatisfied idolatry is one of God's greatest graces to us. It reveals what is really in our hearts and what has real sway over our lives. And we pursue and pursue and pursue satisfaction in some idol that we've created for ourselves, and we can never find it. We are find our teeth still on edge and our souls empty. That is one of the greatest graces from God. Though up until this point, Leah has been blinded by her idolatry of Jacob and striving for his attention so much that she doesn't just see the great blessing of God's favor upon her for what it is and realize its significance, that it's far greater than anything that she could possibly get from Jacob. All of a sudden, between kid 3 and 4, she seems to have an epiphany. She seems to come to some great realization. Look in verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time, as opposed to the other times, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing. Here finally seems to be the expression of praise and worship and gratitude to God for his favor that we've been waiting for. Here finally, God is the one that she's praising, and not God as a means to an end, but just God for who he is and what he's done. It's not that Leah had not been grateful to God for his favor and his kindness before, but now we see her realizing that the favor of God was a far greater thing than the favor of any man, even if that man was her husband. While Jacob's affection is lacking, Leah, it seems, at least for the moment, is satisfied with the abundant blessing and the favor of God. Well, what about Jacob in this section? What about that guy? What's thundering in this passage is the absence of Jacob altogether. There's no hint of any interaction of Jacob with Leah whatsoever except that which is necessary to produce a child. But beyond that, nothing is said of Jacob. Nothing. Jacob uses Leah as a baby factory. Jacob uses Leah to satisfy his need for an heir. Jacob uses Leah as a production factory to produce offspring. That's how he sees her. He is happy to have Leah produce sons for him, but nothing is said of any love for her. Nothing is said of any investment in her. It's not his love for Leah that drives him to Leah and wants to experience the joy of oneness so that they can have children. What drives him to Leah is Rachel's barrenness and nothing else. Jacob is a dirtbag. Beyond his sexual interest in Leah, for what it would produce, there is nothing from Jacob in this text. Nothing. The silence regarding Jacob is thundering. Something else to note, too. I want you to notice this real quick. Leah, it says, stops bearing children. And the reason, it seems, is not because she's no longer fertile. The reason, it seems, as we'll see later, is because Jacob withdraws himself from her marriage bed. She's done enough. Got 4 sons. That's good. It's all the interaction I need to have with her. Well, in light of God's looking with favor upon Leah and making her womb fruitful, we see that Rachel saw herself. Look what it says. Verse 1, chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Rachel is desperately jealous of Leah's fertility. She sees Leah's fruitfulness as a threat to her position in the family. She's concerned that her sister may actually succeed in stealing away Jacob's affection. So wrecked with jealousy,
she is. She demands that Jacob give to her offspring. Give me children or I'll die. She's overstating the situation. She's not going to die from not having kids. Much like Esau, when he came in and asked Jacob for some of the red stuff because he was about to die. This should have sounded familiar to Jacob. But you can sense her desperation here. Well, Jacob's offended. Jacob's offended that his virility is being called into question. Jacob's offended that his wife would look at him and somehow deduce that he's the problem. Woman, I just had four kids. And so he says something here in anger that's the smartest thing that Jacob says. The only intelligent thing, in fact, that we have recorded that Jacob says in this entire encounter. He says, basically, I'm not God. Good. Now, his response falls far short of righteous indignation, but Jacob's hot. He's angry. In essence, he says to Rachel, don't blame me for your barrenness. Blame God. Oh, good solution. That's great. Way to go, spiritual leader. And what Rachel does next sounds awfully familiar. This is like a family thing. Verse 3, then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and he's also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. To fix her predicament, this is brilliant. This is just brilliance. To fix the predicament, motivated by pride and jealousy, Rachel's solution is, I'll give Jacob my maid Bilhah. That always makes for a pleasant family reunion. What's going on in her mind? What is she thinking? Here's what she's thinking. If I can't have children on my own, my servant girl will have children in my place, and I will adopt them, and they will belong to me. And it's interesting to me that Jacob, who just a minute ago was so quick to say that he was not God and there was nothing he could do, is more than willing to offer his services like a pedigreed dog to Bilhah. Now, to be fair, I was talking about this with Eddie. He's like, oh, come on, man. You can imagine probably what was going on behind the scenes. Be fair. You can understand how Jacob may have been pressured by Rachel in this arrangement, you know, how she probably badgered him and told him stuff like, if you really loved me, you'd do this for me. Yada, 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 right? I mean, we could probably hear that. But it's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. Certainly, Rachel doesn't seek God's face at all. She comes up with this fleshly solution. And get this. Here's the amazing part about it. She talks herself into thinking that not only has God heard her, but that God has judged and approved her actions by virtue of the fact that Bilhah conceives and bears a son. Surely, God's got to be in this. She sees the birth of Dan, whose name means judge, as the evidence that God is vindicating her. That God has vindicated Rachel over Leah. But this is getting twisted. In other words, Rachel thinks that God's on her side. She's deceived. Nowhere are we told that God opened the womb of Bilhah. God did not have to move in any miraculous way for Bilhah to conceive. Humanly speaking, God would have had to prevent the normal course of events, to have prevented this birth. We don't get the sense that God has any direct role in this birth, but Rachel is anxious to have God on her side. She wants to talk herself into believing that not only does God understand, but God also approves. And there's no end to her delusion. Look at it, verse 7. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again. One's not enough. And bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. She's like the pretty girl in high school that's absolutely nuts. I mean, really? So she called his name Naphtali. Just stay away from those girls, man. Just saying. You see how crazy this is? Her statement here reflects clearly the condition of her heart and her mind. Literally, she says, with the wrestlings of God, I have wrestled with my sister. And I have indeed prevailed. Me and God, we wrestled my sister and we won. That's what Naphtali means. It means wrestling. Rachel, once again, sees God as taking her side. Rachel, in fact, sees herself not in a great struggle with infertility, not in a great struggle even with God. She sees herself is in a great struggle with her sister. Her sister's her enemy, and she believes herself to be the winner. Even though the score is now 4-2 in favor of Leah, if you're keeping track. Rachel has the beauty, and she's got the husband on her side, and so she thinks she's in the lead. And just like their father had, the sisters treat their children like chess pieces. Like pawns in their own little twisted game. Well, what about Jacob here? Again, what about good old Jacob? Well, here's the wife that he supposedly loves, and yet we do not see him acting in a loving manner toward her at all. Where is the prayer for his wife's womb to be opened like his father prayed for 20 years? Where are the assurances of his love even though she has not yet born children? Where is the refusal to compound sin by going into Bilhah? Where is him saying, no, I won't do that. I won't take her. I'm satisfied with you. Where's the gentle rebuke and correction leading her to seek the Lord? It's absent. It's not there. Because Jacob's just going with the flow. And he's a fleshly man. To make matters worse, whatever spiritual awakening or spiritual mindedness had gripped Leah in verse 35 of the last chapter, it evaporates as quickly as it came. Instead of looking to God, we see Leah saw herself. Look at it, verse 9. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Whatever my sister does, I can one-up her. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Since Jacob had removed himself from her marriage bed, and being stung by the recognition of the fact that Jacob had taken Rachel's servant, and Rachel's servant had birthed two children in Rachel's place, Leah determines that she'd better do something. She needs to do something quick. And after all, her sister's gaining on her, so she needs to respond quickly to keep her advantage. Because here's the thing. If Jacob happens to go into Bilhah again, and she gets pregnant with twins, and twins run in Jacob's family, we're back to even. She better do something quick. But wanting to turn Jacob's head and knowing that she can't do it anymore, she decides to throw her servant Zilpah at Jacob, hoping to get him interested. Now, here's the deal. If we were tempted as men to give Jacob a reason for what he did with Rachel's servant, because it was for Rachel and all, you know, just being a chivalrous man, he clearly does not have that excuse here. Clearly. He doesn't even love Leah. He doesn't even care for her. But Jacob's like a mongrel dog, and he takes the bait. The next thing you know, Zilpah is having a son for Leah named Gad, which either means good luck, which seems to be how Leah is taking it, attributing the birth of yet another son, this time to her servant, as good luck and not as the favor of the Lord. Or the other meaning for Gad is just as significant. It means troop or soldier. And so from that perspective, Leah's troops are outnumbering Rachel's. But one is not enough, and Jacob's a dutiful guy. So we see next, verse 12, Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. You can see how far spiritually that Leah has fallen, can't you? Can you see it? She doesn't even mention God's favor at all. That's over. All she is seeking now is acknowledgement from other women. She's taken her eye off of what really matters, her true need for the approval and the favor of the Lord. Instead, she's satisfied just to be esteemed by other women now, and she's deluding herself into thinking that people think she's actually happy. You know, we look at her and we feel pity, you know, we feel pity really for her, but how easily do we get pulled into exactly that same stuff, that same mindset? True, probably none of us would go as far as Leah does here, but think about how easy it is for us to trade the applause of heaven and the favor of God for the applause of men or women, to trade righteousness for recognition. It's easy to do. I want you to notice, too, that there seems to be very little thought given to the ethics of all of this. Nobody's thinking about this at all. The only goal here is the results. Once Leah viewed her children, it seemed as a gift from God, but now they're just puppets and tools in this game of cat and mouse. And not only are the kids puppets,
But now Jacob becomes one too. So let's talk about mandrakes and manselling. Look at verse 14. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Let me tell you about mandrakes. Mandrakes were these yellowish, plum-sized fruit. And in those days, they were considered to be both an aphrodisiac and a fertility drug. Okay? An aphrodisiac, something that would incite sexual desire. And a fertility drug, something that will help you out if you're barren. Reuben's out looking for this stuff and grabs it and brings it home to mama because it might help her out in her situation with Jacob. Maybe she can get Jacob interested. If she has more kids, that improves Reuben's standing and her standing. It improves the whole family. So now Reuben's sucked into the mess. Okay? Then Rachel says to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? These mandrakes are special. Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Now, obviously, we can see why Leah would want the mandrakes, right? She wants to use those to incite Jacob's desire for her, okay? Rachel, of course, wants them because she's thinking that if she takes these mandrakes, it's going to help her, you know, barren state. So for the first time in this narrative, what we see is the sisters talking to one another, and we see the conflict coming out in the open. You see what it is? Look at it. Leah views Rachel as a thief. She's the thief, right? That's how she sees her. In her mind, it's Rachel who had stolen her husband from her, not her who sold Rachel's husband out from under Rachel's nose. It's Rachel who's the thief. Not only is Rachel the favored wife, but the intimation here is that she is the one who shares Jacob's bed. And so, Rachel uses that fact to her advantage. Knowing what it was that Leah wanted from the mandrakes, getting Jacob's attention. Knowing that Leah needed something to get Jacob interested in coming to her tent. And since Rachel was the one with whom Jacob almost always spent the night and was the one who had put the ring firmly through Jacob's nose by which she led him around, she proposes a business proposition. Jacob for the mandrakes. Leah would get what she wanted. Jacob alone for one night. And in exchange for this one night, Rachel gets the mandrakes, which she hoped would make her able to conceive. Do you see how messed up this is? Jacob is now the pawn. He is reduced to being a male prostitute in his own home. That's what Jacob is. His passive, pandering fleshliness has made him thoroughly ineffective as a shepherd in his own home. His rejected wife feels compelled to purchase his services, not his heart. And Rachel, on the other hand, is so desperate for children that she is trusting in some imaginary, magical properties of mandrakes rather than the Lord who opens and gives life to the womb. And what happens next is a further window into the mire that this home has fallen into. Verse 16, when Jacob came in from the field in the evening, it's amazing he even came in from the field. I think after I made this mess, I would live in the field. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Wow. That is so wrong on a variety of levels. I mean, I'm not even going there. I can't go there. It'll be bad. This is bad. I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. Desperately. Leah goes out there and throws herself at Jacob, right? And that phrase, you got to see this. That phrase, you must come in to me. I get this. This is a phrase that is most often used for having sexual relations with a certain woman for a first time. Do you get the intimation there? Obviously, Leah had sexual relationship with Jacob before this. They'd had sexual relations prior to this. That's how they had those kids. But these words are used to emphasize the idea that for some time, Jacob had withdrawn himself from Leah's bed. She is a desperate, pathetic, pitiful woman. But tonight, she has hired for herself Jacob. Lucky her. The result's predictable. Because this is what happens when these two get together. God listened to Leah and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Now, she bears for Jacob this fifth son, Issachar. And as we would expect, you know what she does? She misinterprets the whole thing. That's exactly what we'd expect. She misinterprets this as God's approval for her actions. Leah thinks now that God is rewarding her for giving her maid Zilpah to Jacob. That's why she names her son Issachar, which means wages. She sees herself as having made this great sacrifice for whatever reason in offering Zilpah to Jacob. And now she sees the Lord as paying her back for her sacrifice. In her day, just as in our day, there are just so many believers who are quick to credit God with the successes of life that are a result of sin. And that's exactly what she does here. And she misconstrues exactly what takes place. It is true that God had heard Leah. It is true that God graciously gave her a son, but he's not paying Leah her wages. It's grace that she's given a son. God blesses his people. He doesn't pay wages. The wages of sin is death. He doesn't pay his people wages. Leah's found her way, though, back to the marriage bed, at least for one more child, and she bears yet another son. Look, verse 19, and Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Zebulun means exalted. It means exalted. And that is exactly what Leah is hoping that the birth of Zebulun and the other five sons will do. Exalt her in the eyes of Jacob. That's been her end goal all along. It's been the idolatry of her heart. She's hoping that it will place her in a higher regard with him. At least we do see that Leah is recognizing that the source for blessing once again is God, but she's still not satisfied with the blessing of God as it is, only for what it might gain her in the eyes of Jacob. She is still making of Jacob an idol. And then almost as an afterward, we read this. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Last, Leah gives birth to a girl. The Old Testament does not often mention the birth of girls. The exception here with the birth of Dinah lets us know that there's a story behind this that's going to come involving Dinah, and we'll get to it in Genesis 34, but definitely, definitely not tonight. So, what's the last thing? The last thing we see is this. God remembers Rachel. Look at it, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Finally, after all the plotting and the scheming and the warring back and forth, Moses tells us that God remembers Rachel. And as we've seen before, as we've looked in the Old Testament, this isn't an act of memory, it's an act of grace. When it says that God remembers somebody, it's an act of grace. God acts graciously towards Rachel. Here's her prayer. And apart from any shenanigans and magical mandrakes, he opens her womb. And she gives birth to Joseph, meaning Yahweh has added. Yahweh has added. Joseph will be, of course, one of the greatest men in Old Testament history. And he will be proof that the apple indeed can fall a long, long way apart from the tree. We're going to see that. The Lord made Rachel in her barrenness wait and watch as 11 children were born to other women, causing her to bear great shame. But now, after God has opened her womb, she ascribes this birth of her own son to the Lord, employing God's covenant name, Yahweh. But even then, she doesn't seem satisfied, because the desire is, may the Lord add to me another son. Now, as we close this section of Scripture tonight, I suppose we need to ask this question. Who's to blame for all of this? Who is to blame in all of this? Certainly, Leah and Rachel have their share of blame in this narrative. There's no question about that. They are by no means innocent. They have no excuse for their rampant sinfulness. They have no excuse that for their wickedness in their relationship with Jacob or their servants or their children or with each other.
But neither have either of those women been raised in a covenant home. Jacob has. He's the carrier of the promise. He's the recipient of the Abrahamic blessing. He has come from a covenant home, albeit not a perfect one, but he stands in the line of the father of the faithful, Abraham. And we see in this text that Jacob has failed greatly. In fact, he appears here as less than a patriarch and more like a buffoon from a TV sitcom. That's what he looks like. He is reduced to the level of a breeding dog. He exercises no moral or spiritual leadership over his wives. He helps them not at all to deal with their issues in a godly way. In his indifference to them, in his lack of care for them, he is the prototypical societal representation of a man. He is the guy that gives men a bad name. His passivity, his apathy, his taking the path of least resistance, his failure to lead his family spiritually leads to horrible, horrible sin. But, thankfully, God is not done with Jacob. He's not done with Jacob. He will yet become, Jacob will, a man of prayer. He will yet become a man of faith. He will yet become a man of some spiritual weight. God is not yet finished with Jacob or with his offspring. Thankfully, in spite of the wickedness of the early days of Jacob's home, God's grace will prevail. Out of this mess comes the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of this mess comes the nation of Israel. Out of this mess and out of this line will be born the 12 disciples and the people of God. This, amazingly enough, is the family history of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Wow. And you thought you had a messed up family. Well, what do we take away from all of this? What's the redeeming message behind all this that we've looked at tonight? Beloved, it's the message of amazing grace. That's what it is. These are the kinds of people that God saves. These kinds of people. It's not like God started with some really messed up folks in the Old Testament. By the time he got to the New Testament, did much better picking out who he was going to save. These are the kind of people God saves. These are the kinds of people whom God delivers and makes his own and grows in grace and in knowledge of him and matures and sanctifies. These are the kinds of people through whom God works in this world for his glory. These are the kinds of people whom God brings into covenant with himself. Why in the world does God choose such messed up sinners? Why? Well, it's because it's all he's got to choose from. That's why. That's why. You and I are Jacob. Ladies, you are Leah. You are Rachel. We are. Oh, we might not have committed the exact same kinds of sins. We haven't been given the opportunity. But we are sinners just the same. And though our sins may not be as odious or reprehensible or mind-boggling as Jacob and Leah and Rachel's in our own eyes, before God, they're just as worthy of destruction and just as worthy of death. We may not all be sinners of the same kind, but we are all sinners by nature just the same. Some are just more accomplished sinners than others. God saves sinners, not the righteous. Sinners like Jacob. And just like you. And he does it by his grace. Thank God the story of salvation is not that God prepares a perfect place for perfect people who have perfectly fulfilled his law. God does not commend the perfect for their righteousness and grant them the wages of eternal life. That can never be it. It has never been that way. Instead, I just want to read to you words that I preached to you, I don't know, a long time ago, and then not so long ago, and just familiar words. Romans 3, starting in verse 10. As it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. Not Jacob, not Leah, not Rachel, and not you. No one understands. No one seeks for God.
All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift, not a wage, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance that we have seen clearly illustrated tonight, He had passed over former sins. Sins of the Old Testament believers. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is all grace. It always has been, and it always will be. And thank God for that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as astonished as we are sometimes at the sin that we see in the patriarchs and men like Jacob and in their wives, see that the people that you save are real sinners. That sin is not just some designation. It is not just some way of describing mankind. It is what we are by birth, by natural nature. It is what we are. And though our sins are not like Jacob's, perhaps, or Leah's or Rachel, our sins are nevertheless just as condemning. And it is only by your grace that we have been received into the fellowship of the beloved. So I praise you for that. And tonight, Father God, I thank you for reminding us of your amazing grace and your extraordinary sovereignty that overrules even the sins of men for the sake of your glory. Father, may the lessons of this text resonate in our souls. And may we be truly thankful for the grace that we have received. We love you and we bless you. In the name of Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.